Open your Bibles again to John chapter 14. It'll be our text this morning as we pick up just where we left off. John chapter 14, we're going to look at verse 7 through verse 14. And really all these first 14 verses of John 14 are one unit. And so we're going to continue really with what we talked about this morning. Remember this morning we briefly observed that Jesus begins this farewell discourse by calling on the disciples to settle their hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. And I think it's interesting. I think we learn some things about Jesus when we realize that this is the first thing he does. Let not your hearts be troubled. And as I think about the context and study this whole farewell discourse, it occurs to me that Jesus begins that way for at least two reasons. First, he loves the disciples, just like he loves you and me. He cares for them. He can see that their hearts are troubled, and he wants to try to set them at ease. And so, purely because of his love for his disciples, he says, "Settle your hearts now. Let me help you to settle your hearts." Isn't that a beautiful thing to know about the Master? That he wants us to have peace. In fact, this is a truth that stretches all the way back into the Old Testament and the blessing of Aaron. That God wants to invoke his peace on his people. And here we see Jesus doing that out of his love. But also, this farewell discourse is all about preparing the disciples for their service, for their work. Jesus has work for them to do. He has important responsibilities for them to carry. He needs to give them some instruction before he goes away. And so it's important that they settle down and listen. In this regard, I hear Jesus being like an officer talking to his soldiers before they go into battle, or maybe a coach with his team before a big game, saying, "Settle down and listen up, because I have some important things to say to you. I'm counting on you." And we're going to see that develop as he begins to instruct his disciples. Well, this morning, remember, we saw Jesus calling on his disciples to live with a settled heart. "I'm not home now. I will be one day. And Jesus is the way." And I'm aware of the fact that there's a little bit of a danger in that message this morning, in that it would be wrong for us to adopt a mindset that says, "Well, I'm just waiting to go home, and so I'm not going to have any worries. I'm just going to float through this life because nothing much around here matters. And one day I'll be in the Father's house." Well, as we continue to read, we're going to discover that that's not at all the message of Christ. He has work for us to do. And he begins to talk about it in this text. As we read verse 7 through verse 14, we'll see that the first part of this text is reaffirming what we said this morning, emphasizing the person of Christ, his equality with the Father, his exclusive claims on our life. And then Jesus moves into this call to serve. In fact, in our text this evening, we're going to see that believing in Jesus, we know God, and believing in Jesus, we serve God. You follow along as I begin to read. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Again, here we have this strong talk from Jesus about his person, his identity, his equality with the Father. Don't you believe who I'm claiming to be? And then he gives Philip and the disciples three reasons to believe. First is his teaching. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. In other words, no one could teach the way I teach unless he is one with the Father. But second, his testimony. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Why should we believe that Jesus is one with the Father? Because he says so. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. In other words, if we have a lower Christology, if we have a lower view of Christ than he being equal with the Father, then we are rejecting his own testimony about himself. He claims, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we believe this because of the way he taught and because of his own testimony regarding himself, and finally also because of his miracles. Otherwise, the end of verse 11, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. So here Jesus is supporting what has been the teaching of the Gospel of John from the beginning. Remember in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. From the beginning, John has been saying, I want to write to you about who Jesus is, that he is God, and that in Christ Jesus we have beheld the glory of God, full of grace and truth. We've seen God. And now Jesus is directly teaching this extraordinary claim that he is God, and that in believing in Jesus, we know God. Now, some of us who were raised with this Bible teaching about Christ take it for granted. But it's important for us to understand as we study this that most people in the world have a fuzzy concept of God. In fact, McLaren was writing on this text and he said, the God whom men know outside of Jesus Christ is a poor, nebulous thing. An idea, not a reality. An it, not a he. It has little power to restrain, less power to inspire, no power to comfort, and least of all, to satisfy a heart. When I was in Israel thinking about this text, I observed two realities. One is that almost everybody over there believes in God. Oftentimes, it's a distorted, denigrated idea of who God is. But they believe in God in some fuzzy, faint, distorted way. And almost everybody believes in Jesus. Right? Like it's true here in the United States. Many of them believe he's a historical figure, a teacher from Nazareth, a radical leader, a healer, maybe even an important prophet. But believing in God in some fuzzy, nebulous form, or believing in Jesus as a historical figure, this is not biblical Christianity. What Jesus is offering us here is that we can know God for who he really is as we embrace Jesus for who he has claimed to be. Once we trust that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, one with the Father, the Word, become flesh to dwell among us. Then suddenly we realize we don't just struggle through life with some faint, fuzzy notion of who God might be. We know Him. Full of grace and truth. We have definitive, defined, clear, dependable truth concerning who the Lord God Almighty is. Because He has revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this language in John is all moving to teach us that to embrace Jesus for who He claims to be, to believe in Him, is to know God for who He is. There's a sense in which Philip's request is the request of every man. Show us the Father and it will be enough. Almost every person you know or rub elbows with who you'll encounter this week, deep inside, they have an hunger. If I could just know who God is, that would be enough. And what we believe as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is that when we know Jesus, we know God. We know Him. And it is enough. And so, to embrace Jesus for who He is, to believe in Him, is to know God. And one of the things that you're going to discover over the next couple of months as we walk through this farewell discourse is that Jesus is kind of cyclical in His teaching. And so we're not going to spend too much time on this text tonight because He comes around again and again to the same themes. And each time we can move a little bit deeper. But I want you to see, though, as we begin in verse 12, that Jesus introduces a concept that we'll focus on next Sunday morning. That is, believing in Jesus, we know God, and believing in Jesus, we serve God. We can serve Him. Look at verse 12 and 13 and 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Believing in Jesus, we serve God. Here we see that the reason Jesus wants the disciples to settle down and listen is because He needs faithful followers who can serve Him, who can work His work. And we learn that the work that we have to do is a work enabled by Jesus Christ in the new covenant. That the reason why Jesus is going to the cross to lay His life down, His purpose in His death and burial and resurrection is so that He might raise up a people who can work His works, who can do His work. Jesus says, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. In fact, greater works will he do because I go to the Father. That's a verse that's been discussed in a lot of different ways. And some have said, well, we do greater works than Jesus because we do more of them in some sense. For example, you hear some preachers say, on the day of Pentecost, more lives were changed than in the whole ministry of Jesus. And there's some truth to that. Greater works than these. Or the idea that there are people in a wider geographic area, people all over the world now whose lives have been touched by the gospel, as opposed to those there in that little part of the world called Israel, Galilee, and Judea. And greater works than these have we done. And there's some truth in that, but it's, I don't think, enough truth. I think the key phrase in verse 12 is, greater works than these will you do because I go unto the Father. And now, we're going to talk more about this a few times as we walk through the farewell discourse. But here Jesus is speaking to his purpose in his redemptive work. Jesus lays down a life, his life on the cross of Calvary. He's resurrected and ascends to the Father so that he can give the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him, his followers. He dies on the cross and goes to the Father in order to establish a new covenant in his blood. And this new covenant, anticipated by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, is a covenant in which our hearts are changed and our lives empowered by his Spirit within. So he dies on the cross and goes to the Father in order to equip us to do his work in a whole new way, a way never seen before. The Apostle Paul picks up on this when he talks about our being saved by grace through faith. And in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 saying, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Why is it that God has caused you and me to be born again? Because he has work for us to do. And that work is a great work that he brings about through the inner working and empowering of the Spirit, which is a chief blessing of the gospel. We're going to talk more about that in days to come. Believing in Jesus, we serve God, enabled by his Spirit and empowered by prayer. Now, Jesus is going to talk a lot about prayer in this farewell discourse. And we'll have opportunity to flesh out some of what he says. But in verse 13 and 14, there are some prayer promises that trouble us sometimes because they seem to be so limitless. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask, I will do. Anything you ask, I will do it. That troubles some of us, doesn't it? Oftentimes, our mind immediately runs to the things we've asked for and have not received. Right? And even though these are broad promises concerning prayer, we're going to return to this because Jesus does in more detail. I do want you to see that even in verse 13 and 14, Jesus does not promise, whatever you ask, I will do. And if you ask anything, I will do it. He says, whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We're going to talk, again, this is kind of a preview, but one of the interesting things about the farewell discourse is seven times in this discourse, Jesus talks about in my name. And seven more times he talks about in the Father's name. And as those occur, we're going to go deeper and deeper with what that means. But at least part of what it means is to ask in his name is to ask in accordance with his character, in line with who he is. And so that my Father might be glorified in the Son. And these are limitations. These are boundaries to our praying. We pray with confidence when we're praying according to his character and unto His glory. When we're praying in those boundaries, we pray and ask with confidence in His name, and according, and so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But there's no way to get around the fact that Jesus offers here a beautiful promise about prayer. And that believing in Jesus, we serve God, empowered by the Spirit and by prayer. Our work is to be the product of prayer. And this is something that we need to always be asking ourselves as a church. Is it clear that what's happening here is happening because we're asking? Is our praying the foundation of who we are, of what we're doing, of what He's doing in our midst? And one of the most consistent realities in our lives as individuals and in the life of the church is a natural drift away from the priority of prayer. If we're not diligent and intentional, then we get the machine running and we're just doing what we're doing in our own power, and it's not the result of prayer. And this is not the way disciples serve. The disciples serve Him by asking Him. And we'll return to this again and again. But even as I've studied this text, I've been confronted by the fact that we need to give a fresh focus to making sure that His house is a house of prayer and that we are a people of prayer. We need to be spending more time in these Sunday evening services praying. We need to get that prayer room manned and womaned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We need to have some armies of prayer warriors working on Sunday mornings when we gather. We need to beef up our prayer support teams for our ministers. We need to be a people that are marked by a consistent, dependent prayer, because this is how disciples function. And over the next few weeks, as we work through this discourse, you're going to see the Lord Jesus returning to that again and again. Believing in Jesus, we know God. Believing in Jesus, we serve God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Isn't that simple? Blessed are we if we do it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus loves us so much that He wants to give us peace, to settle our hearts. And we also thank You, Lord Jesus, that Your desire, Your purpose is to put us to work. That You have work for us to do. Work that is meaningful, significant, serious. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You give us productive lives. And Father, in response to Your word this evening, we praise You for who You are and who You have revealed Yourself to be in the person of Jesus Christ. Faithful and kind, strong and wise, glorious, full of grace and truth. Lord Jesus, we want to serve You in the power of the Spirit and as a people of prayer, asking and receiving that Your name be glorified. Oh, Lord Jesus, call us to prayer. Make this house a house of prayer. In just a moment, we'll have a public invitation. And during that time, some of you may want to come and kneel here, lifting up some prayer need. Some may come with a public response, joining our church or receiving Christ as Savior. Maybe committing to serve Him in some way. This invitation is just an opportunity for you to respond to God's Word and His Spirit stirring. Let's stand together and sing.